hope you're ready to surrender to God's Word this morning, because His Word has some powerful but difficult things to say this morning. So let's just pray and ask God to guide our time together. Father, we come before You today, and Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the way it directs our course, directs our path, and Lord, that we can trust it and that we can trust our lives to You. So Father, as we look at trials today, Lord, we pray that You would speak to us, that Lord, You would change our attitude towards the trials in our life, and that we would see it through Your eyes, the refiner's eyes. And Lord, I pray that You would anoint me that I might speak Your word in power and in truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's funny when you get, you know, apparently a couple of weeks ago they told my age to everybody here. When you get to my age, you know, you start looking back at your life, because there's more in the past than there is in the future, you know. And so one of the things that you remember strange things. One of the things I remember is the day that somebody called me a man. I was about 18 years old. I was driving a service panel truck for Canwest Dairy, and I went out to this farm, and I was supposed to go fix the refrigeration unit on their they had a big cheese. They made cheese, as far as I remember. Anyways, I went there, and this little boy, about 7 years old, comes out of the house, and he says, "Mommy, is that man going to fix the refrigerator so our cheese won't go bad?" And I remember thinking, yeah, I'm a man. 7-year-old kid, you know. It's like, wow. You know, those are formative years when you're like, you're just out of high school, and I got this job. I had failed out of college, and I was feeling bad about that. And I looked for a job, finally got this job, and it was a pretty good job. I was a service technician for Canwest Dairy Supply. And, you know, I had zero training. They didn't train me at all. They just said, "You're the service technician." You know, I'm a 19-year-old kid, and they give me a van full of parts and a manual and just send me out to the farms. I still remember the day I went to fix a prep stall. Now, a prep stall it's all electric, and it's got power gates. So the gate opens, the cow walks in, it crosses a little light beam. The light beam turns on a sensor, closes the gate, starts the washing mechanism to wash the udder, and then when a cow leaves the milking stall, the front gate opens and the cow goes out. And, well, I get to the farm that's apparently not working. I've never seen one of these before. I don't know how it works. I have to look in the manual. I'm praying, Lord, don't let the farmer show up, because you'll see that I'm an idiot. Because he's going to be 100 times more knowing what's going on than I am. I don't even know how the thing worked. And I had to fix it. And, you know, I had to fix all kinds of stuff. And luckily, God has given me some mad skills in this area, fixing stuff. So, you know, I was able to fix all kinds of stuff. Fixed grain augers, feed system, milkers, refrigeration units, automated stanchion systems, agitators, milk pumps, line washers, disinfectors, parlor washing system, and stall cleaning systems. All of these things, I became really good at fixing stuff. Luckily, I had at least one electronics course in school. But this is kind of pre-computer era, so everything was... It wasn't controlled by computers. It was switches and I don't know. It was very complicated. Anyway, so after working there for 2.5 years, I thought I was doing pretty good at my job, and I could fix almost anything. And I was getting really used to going into the barns and fixing these milking parlors and getting them up to snuff. So one day, the boss pulled me aside, and he said, "Bill, I don't think you're cut out for this work, and today's your last day." I was so shocked. I couldn't believe it. I was like, yeah, I'd made a few mistakes, and yeah, sometimes I come in late, but I was like, this is unbelievable. Like, what is going on? And I was just floored. I found out later that he actually, my boss, he fired people all the time. In fact, I had lasted six times longer than anyone else, but I didn't know that. I also realized, looking back on it, like, his expectations were ridiculous. I'm pretty good at fixing stuff, and without any training, sending me off to be a technician is crazy. But I didn't know all that when I was 19, 20. You know, I just thought, I must be a terrible, bad person. I'm not good at this. And I felt terrible. I was depressed. I was discouraged. And, you know, I bet there are people here that have had a similar experience in their life. You've done good work, but you didn't get promoted. You've done good work, you got fired, maybe like I did. I don't know what goes on in your life. Maybe you've been the model spouse and your spouse just left you. Maybe, I don't know. But it seems like everybody I meet that's over 25 has had some huge disappointment in their life. It just happens to everybody. Everybody gets a raw deal in their life. In the Bible, it's evident that God isn't so much interested in how successful you are as he's interested in how you react when you get stabbed in the back. What happens then when things go bad, when people disappoint you, when family members rub you the wrong way, when they're just obstinate and ridiculous? In the Bible, we have endless accounts of people being stabbed in the back. I think of Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, then betrayed again as a slave by his boss's wife. Or Daniel, getting tossed in the lion's den. Why? Because some colleagues were jealous of him and decided to work it out. Or maybe you're like Mordecai. You know, he's just a Jew. And so he got persecuted just for being a Jew. Maybe you're of a race that gets persecuted in Canada. I don't know. I don't know what. But we end up with the short end of the stick often. Maybe racism. Maybe treated unfairly, overlooked for a promotion. Maybe it's because you're not the boss's drinking buddy, right? And sometimes it's like, that guy gets promoted over me. What's going on here? Or maybe you're shunned just because you're a believer. Today's story is about David getting the short end of the stick. I mean, just being stabbed in the back, really. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's the chapter right after David and Goliath, so you kind of get, you start on it on this high note. And in this chapter, we actually discover that David was actually just excellent at his job. He way better than I was working at Kenwest Dairy, okay? Like, David was just really good. I mean, he won the victory for Israel when he killed Goliath. I mean, no one else was going to fight Goliath. I mean, Goliath was out there taunting them for 40 days. Nobody stepped forward. David steps forward, and he's like, what's with everybody? Why are they so afraid of this giant? He's uncircumcised. He doesn't have God's favor on him. And he goes out there and he kills him. But not only did he get victory over the giant, but he was successful in everything. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that they gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. Now, I want you to notice the line of authority in this verse. David is clearly working for Saul, right? Going on missions that he sends. It's Saul who's doing the promoting, right? And in verse 13, we read that Saul gave David command over 1,000 men. So you don't get to lead 1,000 men as a, you know, an older teenager, like someone like about the same age as I was, 18, 19. You don't get to lead 1,000 men unless you've somehow proved yourself amazing. And probably killing a 9-foot-tall giant probably helped, you know. People are like, oh, okay, I'll follow that guy. You know? But notice who's in charge. Saul's doing the sending. Saul's giving the ranks and orders. And the reason David gets all these promotions was because he was so successful, right? That's why he's getting the promotions. In fact, the idea of David's successfulness is all through this chapter. Verse 14, it says, in everything he did, he was a great success. And verse 15 says, when Saul saw how successful he was, and the chapter concludes with the idea, David met with more success than the rest of God's officers. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew word here for success all four times is sakal. Now, sakal is not just success. Because success can be a fluke, right? You know, like, oh, I won the lottery, I'm successful, you know. But sakal has this idea that it's because of great wisdom and great teachability that David got this success. It's not just a pure success, it's a wise success kind of idea. What often follows success is fame, right? It says, David's name became well known. Everybody's talking about him. Did you hear about the giant killer, you know? So while they're down at the local restaurant, you know, chatting about what happened at the battle. And everyone's talking about David. He became well known. But not only well known, he's also well liked. You know, when he gets promoted to this higher rank, this pleased all the troops and the officers. So the officers got this new young kid coming in, and he's going to replace some of them, but they're pleased. They're like, yeah, this is great. We love David. You know, so even the people who are getting maybe pushed aside so that David can have this rise to fame, they're still happy about it. So people, it wasn't just liked, he was loved. Okay, remember Jonathan is a ranking officer, son of the king, and Jonathan says, it says that his soul was knit together with David, and he loved David. And just in case you missed it, two verses later it says it again, he loved him as himself. Jonathan just loved David. But it wasn't just Jonathan that loved David. In verse 16 it says, all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. And David was told in a few verses later, the king's attendants all love you. I mean, this guy's loved by everybody. And even the king's daughter, Michal, she's totally enamored with David. She's in love with him. So it's, you know, the king's two son, his son and his daughter are in love with David. The all of Israel and Judah are in love with David. The king's attendants are in love. Like, he's just got it made. Everybody loves him. Let's face it, David could do no wrong. And so why was that? How did David do this? Like, what was going on? Well, the narrator spells it out very, very clearly exactly why David was having so much success. And this is what it says. The Lord was with David. Amen? The Lord was with David. And a few verses later, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And then Saul realized that the Lord was with David. And then even at the end of David's life, in 1 Kings chapter 1, it says that the Lord was with him his whole life. You know, the only other person in the entire Bible that has had four "the Lord is with yous" is who? Anybody? No, not Jesus. Although that's a good guess. Anybody? The Lord is with him, was with him. It's Joseph. Thank you. Somebody, was that Joseph himself? Yes, Joseph. He knows his namesake. It's Joseph. Four times in Genesis 39, Joseph was told, it was said about Joseph that the Lord was with him. Now, if you look at Joseph's life, you know, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, betrayed by his boss's wife, ended up in prison. Does that really look like God is with him? He's like, what? And you know what? David's going to find out the same thing. These people whom God is with, they end up going through some really deep water. And yet, the Bible is very clear that God is with them. And everything they do, it seems to prosper in their hands. So anyways, David is enjoying this... So whoever said Jesus is right. He is called, the Lord is with him once. Also Isaac, Samuel, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Jesus. So these are there's about seven people in the Bible that it specifically says the Lord was with them. Now the fact of the matter is that since the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of Christ has been with all of us, right? The Lord is with all of us. That's what the New Testament says. You don't have to be a king or a great leader to have the Lord with you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord is with you. Have you ever thought of that? And that makes you different. It makes you successful when God brings success into your life. And I'm not talking financial successful. You know, a lot of times people think, oh, God's going to bless me financially. No, the success that it's talking about is life skills, the ability to live life well, love and joy and peace. These are the top of the list. This is the success that God gives us. So, you know, you might say, well, David was successful in all these military campaigns. But you know what? I think for the next 12 chapters, we're going to see that David was successful in suffering, which is not something we usually think about. We'd rather think about, oh, the military might of David. You know, he was such a great king. But no, God was more interested, I think, in these 12 chapters of suffering that we're coming into than God is interested in how successful he was in battle. This is God's built-in method of showing the world that he's got you on a different plane than the other people in your office, than the other people in your school, than the other people around you. God's got you with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's the mark of the Christian. And it should be as obvious as it was with David that we have been with Christ, that we have Jesus, that God is with us. Anyways, back to the story. David's enjoying this meteoric rise to fame and popularity because the Lord was with him. And from the king's own children right down to the common man, the minstrels in the street, everybody loved David. Well, everybody except one dude. Happens to be the king, right? Saul, I hear it being shouted out. Yeah. Now, first, the king was pretty happy with David. You know, he killed the giant. The king was happy. King was a bit controlling, but happy. I mean, the reward David gets for killing the giant was that Saul took him from that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So David went wherever Saul sent him. Now, look at this verse a little carefully. I mean, kept him, did not let him. Almost sounds like he's kidnapped. You know, like Saul's a bit controlling here. And how's that for a job well done? Oh, now we're conscripting you into the army. You know, this happens at church all the time, right? You do good at something, and the pastor comes along, hey, would you like to be in charge of that? You know, sorry, that's the reward you get for doing well. We just give you more work. I don't know if that's a bad thing or a good thing, but anyways. Notice, though, that David is in complete submission to Saul. He went wherever Saul told him to go. It wasn't like David was like, oh, he's not letting me go home. No, David just goes, okay, let's do this. And he follows Saul around. He plays music for Saul. He fights in Saul's army. He commands 1,000 men in Saul's army. He's all about Saul. He's a servant. And as I mentioned last week, when Saul heard the women singing, David has killed his Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000. What am I trying to sing? Ridiculous. Anyways, Saul gets really angry. He's ticked. He's like, man, they've accredited David with 10,000, but me only 1,000. What's with this? You know, and he's totally unhappy. The colorfulness of the Hebrew might be lost in English. The Hebrew is more like Saul burned within. and it caused him inner turmoil. It's all about inside, you know. It's not like he's angry throwing things at, you know, throwing pots around and banging around the kitchen or something like that. No, it's all internal. He's seething inside, but he knows that he shouldn't let that show. It's all about the inside. This is what jealousy does to people, doesn't it? It creates massive problems. And you know, one of the things I want you to think about as we get into the story of Saul and David, what are you more like? Are you more like Saul? Get frustrated when someone else gets promoted at your work? When someone else gets the home run and you barely made it to first? When someone else is doing better than you? Do you act like Saul? Or do you act like David? Which one? What is it? Who are you? You know? And so the slow burn inside, it became fear. And then as it intensified, it became paranoia. Look what he says. He says, what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul is just like, ah, so upset. I mean, this imagination is fueled by jealousy. And what drives the suspicious eye from that day on? Well, the next day, it says in verse 10, an evil spirit from the Lord came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house. Now, you might think, like, why is he prophesying an evil spirit? The evil spirit from the Lord? What's going on? Now, we've talked about this a couple of times in the past, and I said, eventually I'll explain this to you. So today's the day that I'm going to try to make sense of this. How can there be an evil spirit from God? And what is Saul doing prophesying? What is this? So first of all, prophesying. That's fairly easy. If you look through all the passages that talk about Saul's prophesying, you find out that it's mostly an ecstatic state that he falls into. It's like a trance, and he's either speaking in tongues or he's in this state of trance. And they call it prophesying, but I'm not sure that, I don't think they meant foretelling the future in this case, okay? And then the next point I want to share is that this evil spirit is from God. How can God, who is all good, send an evil spirit? Like, well, how does that compute? And it's not like, oh, well, maybe this is a mistranslation. There's five times where the Bible talks about the evil spirit coming on Saul, between chapter 16 and chapter 19. Five times it's mentioned. Every single time it says that the evil spirit was from Yahweh, from the Lord. And you got to kind of like, and scholars and everybody, including myself, are like, that sounds really weird. What's that all about? So the evil spirits were from the Lord in that it was allowed by God to, this evil spirit was allowed to harass Saul. Ultimately, all created things, including demons, are actually under God's control. And so God puts a hedge of protection around his saints to keep demons from attacking his people. If God decides to just open that door and allow an evil spirit to get into a person's life, that's what it means to be from the Lord. The Lord allowed it. And so he sent the spirit directly. It was God's judgment on Saul. Saul had directly disobeyed God two times. And God then took his Holy Spirit from Saul and allowed basically sent a demonic force into Saul's life. Likely, Satan and his demons wanted to attack Saul for years. And now finally God removes the protection and is given permission. It's similar to Job, right? Where Satan comes before God and asks to harm Job. And God says, okay. So this is how this evil spirit is sent by the Lord. And notice that it's temporary. It comes and then it goes. Comes and goes. So does God send evil spirits on people today? What do you think? I think we have some examples of that in the New Testament. God allowed Ananias and Sapphira to be tempted and influenced by Satan as a warning and example to the church, and they were both killed. A man in the Corinthian church was involved in incest and adultery. And God commanded the leaders to turn him over to Satan. And that's what happened. And he eventually repents because it was so bad being under the influence of Satan. And even Paul says that the thorn in his flesh, you remember what he calls it? He calls it a messenger from Satan to torment me. So even someone like Paul can have, God can allow these. Now God allowed it for a specific reason. Paul said that it was because he had such great visions that God didn't want him to become too proud. And so Paul said, that's why this messenger from Satan came. So yes, the Bible does indicate that God can send demonic forces to harm people. However, Jesus constantly showed that he had power and authority over those demonic forces. Constantly was showing that he was the way, the truth, and the life. That there was no power that the devil could have over a person that Jesus couldn't overcome with just a word. It's casting out 2,000 demons into some pigs, and many other stories. So, if God does allow demons to torment believers or people, he does it for their good. The Bible says that God works out all things together for the good of those who love him. That's what God does. So with Job and Saul, the demonic forces could only do what God allowed them to do. But when we submit to Christ, God's will, when we seek for forgiveness, when we sin, God is very quick to take away that oppressing force. Evil spirits are no match for God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 12 says, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the power of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Whoa, that's who we're dealing with. But we have a battle plan, right? We have the armor of God. Okay, so let's go back from this little rabbit trail. Basically, God being having all authority, being supreme, even commands demons to do his bidding. So anyways, if we look at this, David's, you know, playing the harp and soothing Saul because he's got this evil spirit in him. And Saul picks up this javelin and fires it up at David. David ducks and runs out of there. This is the first time it happens. It says David eluded him twice. It happens again in chapter 19. I think that's what that's referring to. I don't think it happened twice on that day. I think it's just referring to the next time it happens. But how's that for gratitude? Here's David. He's singing sweet songs and you know, nice lullabies for King Saul to calm him down. Here's David, killed the giant. Here's David. He's doing all that. He's the commander of 1,000 troops, and he's doing everything well. And then Saul attempts to murder him. Okay, so you getting fired from your job, not getting the promotion, not as bad as David, right? it's pretty serious stuff. He's trying to get murdered. Talk about a backstabbing crucible. I changed the title for today's message. It's a backstabbing crucible. There's nothing like that. It's just like you've been really good, you've done really well, and somebody just stabs you in the back. And you're like, what? And how do you think David felt about this? I mean, he runs away. And like I said earlier, for the next 12 chapters, he's running away. He's hiding under rocks. He's hiding behind bushes. He's fleeing to the enemy camp. He's fleeing all over the place. And Saul is hunting him down like a rabbit. You know, he's just trying to kill him. David David had served Saul faithfully, his armor bearer, fought bravely, played smooth, soothing music. This is nothing short of total betrayal. Why? Jealousy and fear. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Verse 15, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. And at the end of the chapter, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Now, in the middle of this chapter, we have some really strange going-ons. You know, and I've been scratching my head over this, and I still don't get it, I have to admit. But Saul decides that the best way to get rid of David is by getting to marry one of his daughters. Where's the logic in this? But what the way Saul presents it, he says, how about you marry my daughter and then go fight bravely for Israel? So in other words, if you marry my daughter, it's like he's bribing David to go fight. And I'm like, I don't think David needs to be bribed to go fight. It's what he does. And I'm like, this is really weird. But Saul says, well, I want to give this my daughter in marriage to him so that he'll go out and fight the Philistines, and the Philistines will kill him instead of me, and I'll be perfect. Just send him off in the battle. David's like, dude, I'm just a lowly shepherd boy. I can't become the king's son-in-law. This is way too much. And David refuses. Now, I don't know if he refused because he's worried about his father-in-law throwing spears at him or what, but he refuses, right? And so then Saul finds out that his other daughter, Michal, she loves David. She's in love with David. And so he's like, oh, good. So he tries it again. He says, oh, there's another chance to become my son-in-law. And then he tells his attendants, go tell David that the king's really excited about you becoming his son-in-law. All he wants is 100 Philistine foreskins. I don't know about you, but that's kind of revolting. Like, you know, sometimes we find stories in the Bible that are just disgusting. And they're just written there like as if it's an everyday event. And you're like, yeah, that's terrible. So I don't know what to think of that. This is weird. He's asking for 100 Philistines foreskins. David, he gets his band of men, and he goes out and kills 200 and takes all their... Anyways, it's too disgusting to talk about. And he gives this dowry. What a horrible dowry. And Michal becomes his wife. But it's interesting what Saul says about this. He says, I will give him to her, he thought, so that she may become a snare to him, so that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have the second opportunity to become my son-in-law. So, and then again, it says, Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of Philistines. It all backfires, of course. But you have to wonder what Saul thought about his daughter. She's going to be a snare to him? Like, I don't, and scholars are debate this question. They say, is the snare that he had to go out and kill 100 Philistines, or was the snare Michal herself? And we find out later, of course, at first Michal helps him escape, but later on she despised him for dancing before the Ark of the Covenant. And a lot of scholars say, like, she had this nature in her that caused her to be just a not very good wife. I don't know. It's reading a lot into the text. It could be one of those two things. But either way, this is some weird way of getting back at somebody. Oh, why don't you marry my daughter? It's very odd. In the next chapter, chapter 19, Saul starts telling everybody, go kill all his attendants, including Jonathan. We got to kill David. Jonathan sticks up for David, wins Saul over for a few verses. But then in verse 9, the evil spirit is back, and Saul's throwing spears at David again. And David heads out. He's running for his life. That didn't work. So then he sends men over to David's house. Michael pretends that David is sick and all kinds of stuff. And anyways, David escapes. And this brings us to this idea that from then on, for the next 12 chapters, David is living as a fugitive, running from Saul. You know, so far, David's life has only been a couple of chapters. Been pretty exciting. But now, for 12 chapters, he's going to be running. And I think that the verse I quoted a few minutes ago needs to be read here. For we know that for those who love God, David certainly loved God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Was that true about David? These 12 chapters of running around, was that part of the all things that are working together for his good? I think so. In fact, I believe that this is the crucible that God was taking him through to refine him to become the kind of king that God wanted him to be. And we all go, I see heads nodding, yeah, that's right. But what about the crucible in your life? What about when you get backstabbed? Is that God preparing you for something greater? You know, I've been backstabbed a couple of times. And I don't look back on that and going, oh, wow, God was doing a marvelous job there. I'm like, that was painful. I didn't like that. That was nasty. But you know, this evil spirit that came upon Saul, we often think, oh, well, that was terrible, you know, like, and then Saul behaved so badly and against David. But you know, it was the evil spirit that caused David to end up in the palace. Remember? We talked about this weeks ago. That Saul had this evil spirit going on in him. And then some of his attendants said, hey, Saul, well, you know, what if you got some guy to play some light, beautiful music? Maybe that would help ease the problem. And then some other guy says, oh, yeah, I know there's a guy named David. He plays wonderfully. You should call him. So they send him from tending the sheep, and he goes into the service of Saul. So, in other words, God used an evil spirit in Saul's life to bring David into the throne room, to bring David into the courts of the king, to bring David into close proximity with Saul. This is very interesting. That's the hand of providence. This evil spirit would eventually try to kill David. But first, it was part of God's plan to change over the leadership. That's what is God. David was a king in training in the courts of Saul. And even though Saul didn't know it, he was training David to be king. And you know what? When things get really bad, God is there in the mix. You know, I told you about my story of getting fired from Canwest Dairy for no real good reason at all. Did God use that? Yeah, he sure did. 2 weeks after I got fired from Canwest Dairy, my best friend was returning from Okanagan Bible College. And he was so excited about Okanagan Bible College, and I was so depressed and discouraged. He comes along, he's like, hey, Bill, you ought to come. You should come. This is amazing. You should go. It's only 4 hours drive. Let's go in the fall. And he convinced me to sign up to go to Bible college. You start to see God's hand in this? You see, if I would have been happy in my job, I would have never gone to Bible college. I would have never grown in the Lord. And I don't know. Maybe God would have called me some other way. I don't know. But it was in Bible college that God called me into the ministry. And so we see, even in those deep, dark times, God's hand at work, moving things around. And you know what I did between that time getting fired and going to Bible college, which was about four months, I guess? I got a job as a carpenter. So my second love in life, I was able to do. And so, yeah, God uses some mysterious things in our life. Now, I I want to close with some verses. For those of us who've been stabbed in the back, unjustly treated, persecuted, or just had life shaft you in one way or the other, I want to just read these verses. I'm not going to comment on them. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. James 1, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet various trials. I said I wasn't going to comment, but it speaks for itself. Count it all joy? Really? When you meet various kinds of trials, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 2 Corinthians, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be consistent in prayer. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. You know that the Bible is absolutely rife with passages like this. Passages that call us to stop complaining, start rejoicing in our trials. It's weird. You know, and I actually did a little study on this. And I started printing out all the passages that I could find in the Bible on this subject of, you know, rejoicing in our sufferings and in our difficulties. And what I discovered is that the list doesn't end. It just goes on and on and on. This is not some little command that God says, you know, is cutesy. Like we often go like, oh, rejoice when you're suffering. And like, ha, 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 that's so funny. No, it's not funny. God commands it. I'm not even done yet. Keep going. Just goes on and on. There are hundreds and hundreds of Bible verses that call us to rejoice in our sufferings. And it's not a little cutesy saying. God is serious about it. He says, no, this is how my chosen servants respond to suffering. They rejoice. And they say, isn't this great? God is refining me. Wow. Let's pray.